Today, as Ben said at the beginning, we're beginning a new summer series, and we're thinking about kindness. I think kindness is something we all want more of. I think that's not controversial, is it? And I think kindness is something that we would love to see more of in our troubling world, too. Often seems an unkind place to live. If you're on social media, you may have come across sentiments like this. Here we go. You recognize statements like this. In a world where you can be anything, be kind. Or what about this one? Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind. You recognize those sentiments? I saw another one that said, be kind, or be quiet, which didn't seem very kind to me. It was a bit aggressive. I don't know whether the person needs to rethink that one. I think these sorts of ideas, they do resonate for us in a culture where we increasingly appreciate the impact of mental health struggles and the importance of being kind to ourselves and to other people, cutting ourselves and others some slack. I think these statements would resonate. And if you're a parent too, I think kindness is perhaps one of those things you want to teach your kids. Above all, yeah, be kind. We want our kids to not be spiteful or unkind, but kind, don't we? But even though these sentiments resonate for us, I do wonder whether deep down in our hearts, we crave a kindness that is much more than just being nice. And that is much more than just not being mean. We crave a kindness that is deeper and richer than that, I think. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about such kindness. And in this new sermon series, I want to take us on a journey over the summer by digging deeply into this wonderfully rich Hebrew word, hesed. This word appears almost 250 times, spread throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And I think this word could actually stake a strong claim to be one of the most important words in the Bible. Full stop. I think this is an incredibly significant word. And the reason I talk about hesed being a wonderfully rich word is because I think the truth is we would need multiple words in our English language to fully convey what the word hesed means and represents. And actually, in our Bibles, it's often even translated using multiple words. Sometimes you might come across the word hesed and it's translated loving kindness. Or you might come across it in another place and it talks about steadfast or faithful love. So even in our English, we use multiple words to try to convey the depth of this word. Hesed has a depth to it in describing a love that is committed and consistent. A love that is tenacious and relentless, and a love that is extravagant and lavish. There's a cumulative weight to all of those concepts, but the linguistic range of hesed also includes the idea of a kindness that might somehow be undeserved. It's easy to be kind to someone who's kind to us, isn't it? It is much harder to be kind when it costs us, or the person we're being kind to is not being kind. So one writer, for example, this is just one example, tries to sum hesed up with this simple definition. Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When that happens, that's hesed. You get the idea. Hesed is not just being nice. It is a word that describes what I've called here astonishing kindness. And what I want to do this afternoon is start our journey today very simply by realizing that this concept, this word, this astonishing kindness is what we find at the very heart of the character of God himself. The passage that Edith read to us a few moments ago in Acts 34, I will say this as well. If you've got your Bible, keep it open, because we're going to be dipping into this passage, particularly under the third heading. More about that in a minute. But the passage that we read a few moments ago is very old and very important. I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that the rest of the Bible actually stands on the foundation that we find here in Exodus chapter 34. Moses here has a personal encounter with God in which God himself very intimately shares with Moses what he is really like. Moses didn't read this description of God in a book. He didn't get it or hear it secondhand from somebody else. What we have here in these verses is God according to God. And incredibly, God uses this very significant Hebrew word, hesed, not just once in a few words, but twice. God uses hesed twice to describe the very essence of his character. Now, I'm not sure if I can remember who this was, but I heard a preacher once say that the most important thing about any person we meet and us ourselves, is what they think about God. The most important thing about any person is what they think about God. It's an interesting statement to reflect on that, isn't it? There's a little bit of homework for you. What you think about God and what you think God is like will shape your entire life. So I wonder what you think about God this afternoon. I think it's possible that some of us might find this hard if we've experienced broken human relationships. Because the truth is, if significant or important people in our lives have sadly let us down, it can be very easy to assume that God will be like that with us as well. But we discover here that however our expectations in life might have been shaped, God is not at all like an absent or distant father or an unfaithful partner or a friend who inexplicably betrayed us. Rather, we discover something very surprising that I think we need to be constantly and carefully reminded of, and it's this astonishing, mind-blowing kindness is at the very heart of God's character. But there is another very significant thing about this passage in Exodus. And it's this, timing is everything. And the fact that God describes himself in this way, in a moment where everything had fallen apart, makes these words even more stunning. It is precisely, I think, because God reveals himself here so brightly in the darkest of times that God's words here can echo so powerfully down the years of troubled human history. In the coming weeks, we'll discover that these defining words of God about himself end up being quoted over and over again in the Old Testament. These words become a sort of national motto for the nation of Israel. Whenever God's people found themselves groping about in the dark, or worse than that, whenever they made a mess of things, it is as if all they could do was to keep coming back to this strong, deep foundation that God himself had laid when things were utterly bleak. I think the encounter that Moses has here with God became the nation of Israel's theology 101. If you were Jewish and you didn't know these basic truths about God, you didn't know anything about him. And if ever they were tempted to think that God was somehow a horrible tyrant, these words here would remind them that Hesed is what makes the living God so unique, and that he himself is therefore exactly what they need. Well, I hope you get how important this word is and this passage is. I want us to spend most of our time today then sucking as much juice as we can from God's own words in Exodus 34. But to appreciate their impact, we need some brief context. So let me quickly summarize what happens in chapter 32 and 33. Before we come and look at the climax of these wonderful words in Exodus 34. So we'll be brief with this. First of all, chapter 32 is a heartbreaking low point in the Bible where a dream is shattered. So you may know that the second half of Genesis and the book of Exodus are all about God forming a people for himself. Hundreds of years earlier, God had made promises to Abraham that his descendants would be a glorious nation. And by this point in Exodus, there are possibly over a million people that God has powerfully rescued from slavery in Egypt, and God has promised to bring them to the land of Canaan where they could make a home and flourish under his care. It's 3 months or so after leaving Egypt that this massive group of people arrives at Mount Sinai in the desert. And this becomes a very important moment in their history, because here God establishes a covenant with his people. This is where they're established. And it's not just a legal agreement. This is essentially, I think, a love story. And we could say that the covenant God establishes with them is almost like a marriage. God tells them how much he loves them. At one point in chapter 19, God tells them that he has carried them as if on eagle's wings this whole time. They've experienced God's love and care as he's protected and provided for them. And now he promises them that they will be his treasured possession as they give their hearts to him in loving obedience. And just like at a wedding, we've got one next Saturday, just like at a wedding, the people, the Israelites, respond enthusiastically, "We do." Or what they say actually is, "We will." This is like a wedding. Moses is their leader. And as a sort of wedding present, God gives Moses 2 stone tablets. Sometimes in books, these stone tablets are pictured with the 10 commandments on them, 5 on one side and 5 on the other side. But actually, in the ancient world, when 2 parties made a contract, each party would get a copy of the contract each. And so some writers have wondered whether, in this case, what God is doing is giving Moses both copies of the covenant, God's copy and their copy, written in stone by God's own handwriting. You couldn't set the scene more wonderfully for this beautiful new relationship between God and his people. It's ready to blossom and flourish and be fruitful in the world. But the dream is shattered as Moses comes down Mount Sinai with these precious tablets, the wedding certificate in his hands, and is stunned to discover that the bride in this wedding has effectively run off with another man. In our Bibles here, if yours is the same as mine, chapter 32 is simply headed "The Golden Calf." The people were concerned that Moses had been up Mount Sinai for too long, and led by Moses' brother Aaron, the people decide to make their own God. I don't know, perhaps they are remembering the animal gods that they left behind in Egypt. Or maybe they were just restless and unable to wait. Or was it that they wanted to be in control and to do something rather than just to hang around? Whatever it was, they decide to cast a golden cow, claiming that this is the God who had brought them out of Egypt. It is quite literally ridiculous. This marriage is over almost before it begun. And after 5 centuries of God's care, they betray him inside 6 weeks with an inanimate object that they themselves had made. It's unbelievable. The narrative in chapter 32 and 33 is brilliant in creating suspense. We're drawn into this awful shock, and the invitation is for us to wonder, what on earth will God do next? How's God going to respond to this? What will become of Israel now? Will God abandon them or wipe them out and start again with someone else? Is the project to bring them to the promised land over before they've even got their coats on? And I think in the face of this tragic failure, their leader, Moses, seems like an utterly broken man. There is a sense in which Moses has given his own life for these people. But now he angrily smashes the precious tablets on the ground. And when we read these chapters, Moses seems to swing between love and frustration and anger and helplessness. All the things in the melting pot in his mind. His brother was a coward. The people couldn't stay true for 5 minutes and are running wild. And the God who had lovingly brought them this far is now threatening not to go with them any further. Moses is frightened. And the dreams, they just lay shattered in the desert sand. In chapter 33, the tension and uncertainty and the relational distance continues into these chapters. And eventually Moses comes to God with a heavy heart, and he gradually begins to open up his worst fears and to seek God's reassurance. It's good that we see Moses in his brokenness going to God with his brokenness, isn't it? It's a wonderful dialogue. But when we get to verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses finally blurts out his deepest desire in the middle of this crisis. At rock bottom, amidst the broken shards of failure and betrayal, Moses cries out to God, "Show me your glory." He's not asking for solutions. This is a longing for something and someone who is bigger than the tragedy that has just unfolded. And yet, it's not a cry of escapism. What Moses longs for here is not some kind of emotional illusion or some kind of high to kind of blot out his depression or a short-term fix to plaster over the cracks. What Moses is longing for here is the solid reality of knowing and seeing the reality of God. This is so profoundly hard, but what I need right now, oh God, more than anything else, is you. Isn't that incredible? Show me your glory. The pain is real, but Moses in this crisis longs to know that above and underneath all of this trauma, there is ultimately not an empty vacuum, but a safe and strong and good pair of hands. Show me your glory. And I want to underline for you this afternoon that Moses isn't just talking to himself here. He isn't just talking to the ceiling. God hears his desperate plea. And from verse 19, at the end of 33, God promises Moses that he would see the goodness of God pass in front of him. And the glory of this would be, it would be too overwhelming for Moses' mortal human eyes to take in. And so God mysteriously promises to tenderly shield him in the cleft of a rock so that Moses will get a glimpse of the glory of God without it consuming him. I think it's really striking, though, that it's not just what Moses will see that is emphasized here. It's the words that he will ultimately hear that is emphasized. God says to him, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Moses sees something wonderful here, but what's underlined is the words that God proclaims to him. That idea of proclamation is what we might call preaching. And so here, God promises to give Moses a front row seat, not to entertain him, but to preach to him the very fullness of who he is. Imagine that. Tomorrow morning, Moses will hear a sermon about God preached by God himself. I wonder whether Moses will have slept that night at all. And no wonder, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 4, if you look at it, no wonder that tells us that having carved out two new stone tablets, Moses went back up onto Mount Sinai early in the morning. He's up at dawn and he's going to hear this sermon. Well, we come then to some of the most important words in all Scripture. And I want to underline here, what Moses hears from God here becomes an answer to the question that human beings have asked all down the ages. Who is God and what is he like? And this is more like Mount Everest than Mount Sinai, because it's a towering moment of affirmation and revelation. From this moment, no human being will ever again have to guess who God is or what he's like, because God himself comes here and opens the door. Are you holding your breath? Don't hold it for too long. Look at verse 5. chapter 34. At the darkest moment in their story, having been betrayed by the people he so dearly loves, the Lord comes down in the cloud and stands there with Moses and proclaims his name. This is not someone's speculation about God. This is not someone's imagination running wild about what they might like God to be. This is God himself speaking, and Moses is about to discover that this God is even more magnificent than he thought he was. 40 years earlier, God met Moses at a bush in the desert that was on fire. And on that occasion, God told Moses his name. But in this encounter, God reveals not just his name, but the very essence of his character and being. Well, let's try and drink in these words that God uses here to describe himself from verse 6 of Exodus 34. First of all, the first word is that this God is compassionate. This first word is really a parental word that is intended to convey something like heartfelt, tender sympathy. I came across one writer who tells, this is familiar to all of us, tells the story of how he had had a long and tiring day, and in the evening, his young child, who'd already been put to bed, comes out of the bedroom, and his immediate instinct was to be cross and to speak quite sharply to this little, to his little one, until the little one said, "But I'm wet." And the dad's heart melted. That's the kind of tender regard that God has for his creatures. God cares about our situations. He is gentle with our weaknesses and human frailties. His heart is moved and drawn to help us when we're in need. His heart melts because he is compassionate. And then God tells us that he is also gracious. God, this is a different word. God being gracious means that somehow he's not waiting for us to make the first move. He doesn't withhold himself with the huff on until we've done enough to earn him. You get that? He is kind to the undeserving, and it is in his nature to go beyond what we might expect of someone. And I wonder this afternoon, Ben was praying about some of this stuff. It was brilliant. If you feel unworthy, this is a truth that can lift your head up and fill your heart with hope. You can go to him because this is a God who loves to grant his favor to those who are not worthy of it. He's generous, not because of what we're like. He's generous because this is what he's like. I like the fact too here that God seems to underline, this is an invented word, but his godness here. When you look at this, God could have said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, and carried on with all the describing words, but he doesn't say that. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious, what? God. God seems to like underline, he is God, but what is he fundamentally like? Well, one of the most basic things God wants us to grasp about him is that he is a compassionate and gracious God. we struggle to fully comprehend this, I think. In our dullness, smallness, and in our shame, I think we almost expect and assume that the opposite is probably true. But here it is from God's own mouth. The Lord is truly a compassionate and gracious God. Thirdly, God tells us, we learn next, that because God is compassionate and gracious, he is also not easy to anger, slow to anger. Now, I feel like I've been wrestling with this part of this week a little. And the reason I've been wrestling with it is because it's clear that in this dark moment of rebellion, God was rightly angry with his people. And the truth is that these people wickedly threw God's goodness and love back in his face. It strikes me that this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, when humans were seduced by evil to believe the massive lie that God isn't good or kind, and that they would be better off finding their fulfillment somewhere else outside of him. And it's almost like a betrayal. So let's make no mistake here that what the people do here is really bad, and that God is right to be angry with them. But when we speak of God's anger, we're not talking about him being taken by surprise and suddenly losing his temper like we might. He's not having a strop. God's anger is his constant and settled displeasure with and opposition to everything that is evil. This is hard for us, isn't it? Because God is good, nothing that's wrong can stand or survive in his holy presence. And no such wrong or evil will ever ultimately defeat him or dethrone him. In the end, his glorious light will destroy all the deadly darkness. And yet, despite God's consistent and right response to evil, God does say also clearly here that he is slow to anger. He's rightly angry, but he's also slow to anger. And it's almost as if God uses human characteristics and even the sense of being subject to time here to describe himself in order to help us grasp this. I think, putting it simply, these words tell us that God doesn't have a short fuse. We know people who have a short fuse. God says he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. So it's not as if anger is his natural disposition and he sometimes forgets that and happens to be occasionally kind and then suddenly remembers what he's really meant to be like and goes back to being his angry self again. No. It is not an accident that in the Bible, the Bible tells us that God is love. That is the essence of his character. The Bible doesn't say God is anger. It is hesed that we find at the very heart of God's character. And his anger, in a sense, is not part of his nature. It's not part of who he really is. It's his response, consistent response, to his infinite goodness being vandalized and attacked. So God is telling Moses here that he's not irritable. He's not short-tempered. He's not supercritical. He's not trigger-happy. God isn't standing there with a clipboard waiting for us to make mistakes. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that God often waits a long time to give sinners the opportunity to repent and turn to him in his love. We have to recognize that there's a tension in this story that is only really resolved much later, we've been singing about it, when God himself takes human flesh and enters the fray in the person of Jesus the Son. The cross and resurrection of Jesus is where chesed truly shines. And it's where God's anger at evil and his mercy to sinners can hold hands without one of those things destroying the other. The cross is ultimately where the betrayal of God that is inherent in our sin is absorbed by his unconquerable love. So yes, how wonderful these words are, that God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Well, now we finally get to the word chesed. And if you've got one of our church Bibles here, it's translated here simply as love. Some versions say steadfast love. And we're told here that God overflows with it. Abounding. I do love the word abounding. You love that word? It speaks of something that is unlimited and unconstrained, like a huge waterfall cascading from on high, or a great fountain bubbling up from the deep, or a vast ocean stretching beyond the eye can see. This phrase speaks of God being wealthy or rich in chesed. I was thinking, if love was measured in pounds or dollars, God would be wealthier than a trillionaire like Elon Musk. The God of the universe describes himself here as an inexhaustible fountain of love. Chesed is his natural instinct. It never runs out, but it wells up within him. And it pours out of him naturally without ever tiring him or diminishing him. And I wonder, by the way, whether this is why it is such a great insult to God when we imagine that he is small-minded or stingy or tight. This God is not cold or dark or selfish or narrow. He abounds in chesed. But we're also told that he overflows in faithfulness too. He abounds in faithfulness. Now, some translations here have the word truth instead of faithfulness, which does make sense. What's being said here, that God is true in the sense of being faithful. He is utterly consistent. He doesn't have bad days. Every word that comes out of his mouth is reliable. He's never deceitful or manipulative. He always follows through on his promises. He never has to backtrack on them. He is abounding in chesed and in faithfulness, which means that his love is not just therefore without limits, but it's also completely and utterly loyal. Sixthly, we're told that the Lord maintains chesed to thousands. I think chesed must be important to God because it's the only attribute that God mentions twice here about himself. So this matters, doesn't it? Not only is God infinitely rich in chesed, but in verse 7, we now also hear that God maintains it. So this is an attribute of God that's not just here for a moment, like a flash in the pan, and then it disappears. And the word maintain is an interesting one. It has the idea of security in it, or the sense of guarding and protecting something in order to keep it going. Some of you know that we have an auger in our kitchen that is now very old. I think it might be over 50 years old. It was in the house when we bought it. And in the summer, when it's as hot as this, we have to turn it off because it'd be like a sauna. But in the autumn, as it starts to get colder, we'll turn it back on for the winter. But I have to tell you, you might know this, it needs coaxing very carefully. The Arga turning on day is a very significant day in our house. And the reason is that it's hard to keep the pilot light on. So you turn the pilot light on, and then if you turn the burner up too quick, the full burner comes on with a whoosh and blows the pilot light out. And sometimes you don't know that it's happened, so you think it's warming up, and you come back to it the next day, and the pilot light blow off after 5 minutes. So you've got to put it on level one for like 20 minutes and let things gradually warm up. And then you just coax it up to level two. Sometimes you have to leave it overnight on level two and then coax it a bit further. Sometimes I've laid on the floor in our kitchen for a long time just to keep the precious pilot light on. Chesed is something that God maintains. Think about that. So that its flame never goes out. He guards it. He protects it. So that his love is always fresh and passionate. It never grows stale. God is not just doing his duty through gritted teeth, but filled with willing, joyful delight every moment of every day with a chesed that is rock solid and eternally vibrant. You get that? He maintains his chesed to thousands. Wow. Well, the last thing we're going to think about today is that this God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. With this, we'll be done. Finally, the word that God uses here to speak of forgiveness has the sense within it of carrying or lifting a burden. So in other words, when God forgives us, what is happening is that he comes to us and he takes the burden of guilt off our shoulders. It is as if he takes the weight of it, he pays the debt of it, he absorbs the cost of it, and rather than allowing our guilt to crush us, he lifts it and carries it far away from us. That's what the essence of forgiveness is, isn't it? And to emphasize the wonderful completeness of this truth, God uses three different words that portray the full range of human failure to describe what he forgives. So wickedness, he says, firstly. This word includes the idea of bias. I think I've told you this before. When I was younger, me and my younger brother used to love playing Crown Green Bowls. I think it was because it was cheap in the local park in the summer holidays. And when you bowl a Crown Green ball, it has a weight on one side. And when you roll it, it kind of has a bias and it curves. And wickedness, the idea behind wickedness is it's as if our human hearts are bent towards self-centeredness and have the tendency to turn aside from God and aside from what is right and good. That's wickedness, bias. Then there is the idea, God says, of rebellion. This is more defiant, isn't it, and deliberate. This is a kind of, this is breaking away from God and knowingly going our own way. I don't want you. And then finally, the word sin here, it literally means constantly missing the mark. It's about not living up to what we ought to be, falling short of the ideal. What a wonderful thing that God chooses to use all three words here just to make sure that there's nothing that's been missed out. What a wonderful thing that God climbs over the great gulf between us and carries off our shoulders the burden of our bias, our defiance, and our shortcomings away from us so that we can know peace with him. And you know that this forgiveness is free, but not cheap. And this is embedded in this Exodus story of failure. The people sinned against God very grievously. They deserved, in a very real sense, his judgment. But Moses here, he acts like a mediator who pleads with God to forgive them. And at one point, amazingly, Moses even asks for his own name to be blotted out of God's book. It's almost like he wants to take their place. But no sacrifice that Moses could ever make could atone for the people's betrayal. But there is a sacrifice that can. The song, I haven't chosen the songs today, but we sang earlier, "He who is mighty has done a great thing, taken on flesh, conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name." Jesus came to a cross where he bore our sins. And the reason that God can lift guilt off our shoulders is because Jesus bore that burden instead. And friends, it isn't that the Father in heaven, God the Father, is angry and somehow Jesus the Son persuades him to be nice. The gospel is the triune God, united, Father, Son, and Spirit working together in steadfast, rugged hesed to rescue sinners and to draw us up into the very life of God. We said at the beginning that hesed is when the one from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. This costly, astonishing kindness is at the very heart of God's character. Take a good long look at this and hear God preach to your own heart as he preached to Moses in his moment of crisis. This is who God is in all the fullness of his fresh, secure, and eternal hesed. And think about this. Is he not the God they needed in this very moment? Because only a God like this could and would save and rescue them. And instead, they danced around a golden cow. If you think the world could do with a little more kindness, I want to encourage you to start here. And if you need a little bit more kindness, well, I urge you to start here as well. Don't fall for the lie that because bad things happen sometimes, that God is unkind. I don't know, perhaps some of you have even wondered in dark moments whether God could or would truly love you. I want to tell you this afternoon that he can speak for himself. Listen as he describes who he is. Listen to him as he draws you to turn away from the emptiness of false promises and a broken world to trust in his goodness and love. I've tried to shape our time together this afternoon like this because our headings today actually, to some degree, portray the narrative that happens to anyone who truly comes to faith in Jesus. Shattered dreams, desperate pleas, and the wonderful discovery of such a magnificent God. This is actually what Christian conversion looks like. Of all of our shattered dreams, the convicting discovery that we're not what we ought to be is the most serious. But here is a God who will hear our desperate pleas and show us his glory and that he's everything that we need. And we'll find then, like Moses found, that such astonishing kindness really is at the very heart of the character of God. Moses' response to this in verse 8 was to bow down immediately and worship him. And that's a great posture to take in response to this passage.